It is a joy to be here. And I trust that as we come to God's Word this morning, that God's Holy Spirit will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and speak to our hearts. We've already read the pertinent scripture, the most of it, that I want to begin with this morning, the passage in Matthew 16, the passage in John chapter 3. If you would do one other thing for me, if you would find, just put your finger in or put your bulletin in, the passage in Daniel chapter 7, we're going to make reference to that very early in the message as well. But I want to speak to you primarily today about a title of the Lord Jesus Christ that appears more than 80 times in the New Testament. It's a title, first of all, that Jesus in the Gospels used exclusively of himself. And the vast majority of the times when this title of Christ appears, it appears in the Gospels, and thus it is Christ identifying himself by that title, the Son of Man. It's used a few times outside of the Gospels. Just before he was stoned, Stephen looked up into heaven in Acts 7, and he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And when John the Apostle introduces the book of the Revelation and he sees his first vision of the Lord Jesus Christ standing among the golden candlesticks, which are representatives of, are representatives of the seven churches of Asia Minor to whom the book is addressed, he sees one like the Son of Man. And in language that is almost identical to what we're going to read in a little bit in Daniel 7, in Revelation chapter 14, John will describe the Son of Man sitting upon a cloud, coming as he returns to this earth. And so it's a title that is used of Christ, and it's a title that most of the time Jesus uses to speak of himself. And so I want you to see this morning, as we look into the Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ uses it to tell us who he is. The Scripture uses it to describe for us the very reason for which the Lord Jesus Christ came. And it is a title that also describes the Lord Jesus Christ in his power as he will come again. And so as we begin this morning, if you will look at that Daniel 7 passage, I want to speak with you first of all about the Son of Man in his person, who he is. And this is critical to everything else we get from the Scripture. The roots of this title that Jesus uses 70 times in the Gospels are found in Daniel chapter 7. Now notice, if you will, please, Daniel is the recipient and the communicator of a series of visions in the book of Daniel. Two of them particularly, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, describe the program, the overlay of the great Gentile nations of this world. And in Daniel 2, that's probably the most familiar. Some of you remember that Nebuchadnezzar saw and Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar this vision of this great statue, the head of gold, the shoulders and arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. And they represented in succession the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman, and then the revived Roman empires. Daniel saw a vision in Daniel chapter 7, which is by other, shall I use the term in our 2012 world, by other media, the same program. God repeated it again. And the first animal that Daniel saw in that vision that represented the Babylonian Empire was a lion with wings as eagles. And you will see on my sides this morning pictures of those lions taken from artwork in ancient Babylon. That blue and gold ceramic brick was so typical of the Babylonian Empire. And these, I don't know what part of the city they're taken from, but I found these pictures When I was at the Oriental Institute in the University of Chicago a few years ago, we saw, I suppose they were probably that high, statues, stone statues of lions with wings as eagles painted on them. They were, if I can draw a parallel, the national identity of the Babylonian Empire. If I were to ask you today, in fact, I tried this on someone a few days ago and it worked, so I am assuming it would work with you as well. If I were to ask you to describe for me an animal that is the symbol of the United States of America, I am guessing right now running through your mind is the eagle. Am I correct? And the same way the lion with wings as eagles was the national symbol of the Babylonian Empire. And so when God speaks to Daniel and says there are going to be these four world empires, and the first one is a lion with wings as eagles, the Babylonians all knew who Daniel was speaking about and about whom God was speaking through Daniel. Now that's background. So after these four empires appear, pick up with me in Daniel 7 and verse 13, if you will, please. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, who is God Almighty, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so after all of the human empires of this world come and go, there comes this one appearing as the Son of Man, to whom is given this eternal kingdom and this eternal reign. And from that period forward, the title Son of Man in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish psyche, looked forward to Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus Christ takes this term, and he identifies himself with it. Now, if you will come with me, please, to Matthew 16, and you can turn there. I'm going to make reference to it. We won't read it again. But they come to Caesarea Philippi, which by itself was instructive in Christ's ministry, this cosmopolitan, pluralistic part of the Israel up in the north. Jesus did something, and allow me in this political season to use 2012 language to describe what Jesus did. May I? He took a poll. And he said, I don't know if this was CNN or if this was USA Today or Rasmussen or whoever it was, but he said, who do people say I am? What are people saying about me? And so the 12 begin to feed back to him. Well, some of them are calling you John the Baptist, prophet, recently martyred. Or some are saying you're Elijah, the great, powerful prophet. Others are calling you Jeremiah. For whatever reason, Jeremiah was greatly beloved in the history of Israel among the prophets. The weeping prophet. And maybe a few others thrown in there. Now, I want you to notice something, folks. Every one of those opinions about the Lord Jesus Christ treated him with great respect. Who could not look back to John the Baptist? Who could not look upon the life and ministry of Elijah with great respect? Jeremiah, the same way. They looked at him as a prophet. They looked at him as one who was worthy of great respect in their history and in their current life. So every one of these opinions viewed Christ with great respect, and every one of those opinions was wrong. They had him on the level of man. And then Jesus asked the great question. I cannot impress this upon you. The Spirit of God must take the Word of God and impress it upon you. But if you will notice the words of Matthew chapter 16 and look with me at that 15th verse, this is the question of questions. And I wish you who are Spanish speakers or speakers of other languages, and you also work in English, you all know that there are idioms in one language you just can't get into another language. And there are means of stress and emphasis that they're hard to get from one language to another. And this is a place where I wish we were all Greek speakers, and I wish we had a Greek text up there on the screen this morning. Will you allow me to give you a very literal translation of that question in Matthew 16 and verse 15? Because it is so direct. To use another colloquialism, it is in your face. It is confrontational. What are people saying about me? Well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And here it comes. Jesus looks at that group and he says this. But you, whom do you say I am? And he takes it out of the realm of popular opinion. He takes it out of the realm of the poll. He takes it out of the realm of common cultural view of him. And he brings it down to the individual level. And the question that you must deal with, the question that I must deal with, the question that everyone must deal with at one point or another in his or her life is this question. But you, whom do you say that I am? Now notice that Jesus did not approach this question. I called it, half jokingly, a poll question. But I want you to notice that Jesus front-loaded that question. He did not ask it neutrally. Look back at that 13th verse, will you please? And notice how he posed the question. Whom do men say that I, and what's the next term in that verse? You can say it out loud with me if you want to. I who? The Son of Man am. He identified himself as the Son of Man as he asked that question. But you, whom do you say that I am? And Peter gives it to us. He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And all at once we come face to face, ladies and gentlemen, with two different things. Son of Man. Son of God. And Jesus uses the one term, Scripture, and those who look at His ministry identify Him by the other term. Nicodemus, same thing. Think of that. Nicodemus comes to Him by night in John 3, and he says, We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. Notice Nicodemus, great respect for Christ. We know you're a teacher come from God. These miracles, no man can do these except God be with him. Again, the great respect and the misunderstanding. He calls Jesus a man. And a whole lot of what Jesus does in John 3 is to bring Nicodemus face to face with the reality of who he is. That brings you to John 3:13. No man hath ascended up into heaven, but the Son of Man. Let me read it so I've got it right for you. John 3:13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. No man has ascended up to heaven. The one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven, Son of Man. And he ends up Son of God. And Jesus Christ is the revealer of God. He is Son of Man, Son of God. The Son of Man who will be lifted up to die. Those who believe in him have eternal life. Those who believe in him have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Before I leave this, do one other thing with me. Will you please? Will you turn over to John chapter 5? What's so important about the term Son of God? When we use that term, when the Bible uses that term, what does it mean? And we've got to understand this, folks. We are not dealing with words being thrown around. We are not dealing with incidental language. We are dealing with Almighty God speaking to us from His Word, revealing Himself and revealing His Son to us. And notice John chapter 5. Verse 18, will you please? Where we read, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself to be equal with God. And when the Scripture uses the term Son of God, it is identifying Jesus Christ as God, the second person of the Trinity, equal with God. Let me see. This is every illustration breaks down. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. In our Western culture, when we think of a father-son relationship, we think of the progenitor-child relationship. And the father is older, and especially while the son is in his growing up years, the father is greater than the son. And that's all true. That's all part of it. But the concept that was more prominent in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish thinking, was sameness of nature. If I am Walter Moritz's son, and I am, there is a commonality of nature. Let me illustrate it. I'm going to poke fun at myself. I'm going to tell you the truth. My dad went to heaven in 1987 at the age of 86. My mother was 12 years younger than my dad, and she outlived him by 12 years. Just died just short, just a few months short of her 86th birthday. But we were living in Decatur, Alabama, and Mother lived by herself for several years after Dad passed away and then came to live with us later. But one day I was over at my mother's house, and I don't remember what the errand was. I don't remember what I had to do, but I was in a hurry. I left the office and I went over by the house and I wanted to get this done and I wanted to get out of there. And I was in a hurry and apparently I was kind of short with my mother. I didn't know that at the time, but I found out immediately. My mom stood there and she looked at me. And what came out of her mouth next was the truth. Was not a compliment. She looked at me and she said, "You're just like your dad." And I stood there, rebuked. I knew the good. I grew up with him. I knew the good side and the bad side of Walter Moritz. And I know the good side and the bad side of Fred Moritz. I use the illustration for this point, my friends. When my mom said, "You're just like your dad," she didn't mean I looked like him. She meant that I revealed personality traits, character traits that were reflective of my father. There was a sameness of nature. I won't ask any of you if any of you ever heard a line like that. I'll let you off the hook. Is that all right? I'll tell you about myself. But the point is, it's the sameness of nature. And when Jesus claimed and when the Bible identifies him as God was his father, he was the Son of God, he was of the same nature, he was the same essence of God. The Son of Man from heaven revealing God. Son of God, same nature, dying for mankind. That brings me to the second truth I want you to see this morning. Not only does the Scripture describe the Son of Man in His person, who He is the revealer of God, He is God who came to this earth. See with me in the second place, the Son of Man in His purpose, why He came. And ladies and gentlemen, the Scripture is so clear. The statements are so simple. We read it in John 3:13. The Son of Man, which is from heaven. The Son of Man, lifted up to die for men. Those who believe in Him have eternal life. Now listen, just listen to this string of Scriptures. Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark 2:10-11. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way unto thy house. Son of Man, power to forgive sin. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Key verse to the Gospel of Mark. Luke 9:56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John 6:27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. Now that's representative. You wouldn't expect me to stand here and go through all 70 of the verses where Christ spoke of Himself as the Son of Man. But do we learn something here? Time after time after time, the Son of Man must be lifted up that whosoever believeth in Him should have eternal life. The Son of Man is not come to destroy, but to save. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to give His life a ransom for many. Over and over again, Scripture teaches us Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to give Himself for sinners. And every one of us has to deal with that question. Think of it again in Matthew 16. But you, whom do you say that I am? Have you trusted Him? He came to save you. Matthew 16 takes place about a year before Christ's arrest and crucifixion. I want to ask you to turn with me. We have not looked at it yet. I'd like for you to turn with me to John 6, will you please? Because you're going to see the words that Peter uttered in Matthew 16, a year before Christ's crucifixion. You're going to see Peter say them at least a year, if not 18 months earlier. We come to the earthly life of Christ, we're into the heart of His ministry, and in John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then the multitudes follow Him, and Jesus gives that great, commonly is called the bread of life discourse. It's that sermon, it's that conversation that goes on with the multitudes who have followed Him after they see that miracle. And after He speaks those hard words that if you, no man can come to you except it, come to me except it's given to him of my Father. You read in John 6:66 that from that time many of His disciples went back and they walked no more with Him. Now watch what happens next. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away? It's going to cost you something to be a disciple. Will you also go away?" Watch Peter, will you please? Look at the next verse. Then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Peter said, "Lord, if we were to leave you, if we were not to follow you, where would we go? What other option is there? What other alternative is there?" He said, "You have the words of eternal life." And he understood that Christ only had the words of eternal life. And look at the next verse now. "And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter came to that. Ladies and gentlemen, when we think of that passage in Matthew 16, we look at it so often, and I'm speaking to you as a preacher. I've preached from that passage I can't tell you how many times. We've worked with that passage, and I can't tell you how many different contexts and used it for how many different reasons. And it goes to the issue of the church, and it goes to the issue of who Christ is. Let us not reduce it to a mere doctrinal statement. And it is a profound statement of faith and of biblical truth. But before it became that doctrinal statement, it is Peter's confession of his own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come to the place where he said, "Lord, you, by implication, you only have the words of eternal life. And there's no one else to whom we may go. There is no other place to go because we believe, we are sure, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, take that fast forward to a year before Christ's death. And there he is at Caesarea Philippi. And he asks that question. And my friend, I ask that question of you this morning again. "But you, whom do you say I am?" He is the prophesied Messiah of Daniel 7. He is not just a man, John 3 or Matthew 16. He is the Son of Man who revealed God, who came down from heaven. He is Son of Man. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And He is at once Son of Man, Son of God. He came to save. We see Him in His person. Who is He? He is God who came to reveal man. Why did He come? His purpose, to save men from sin. See one more truth with me, will you please? I want you to see not only the Son of Man in His person, who He is, not only the Son of Man in His purpose, why He came to save sinners, but see with me in the third place this morning, the Son of Man in His power, how He will come again. And look with me, if you will please, to Mark chapter 14. Now folks, what we've dealt with already this morning, can we say, am I fair in using this word, it's intense? It brings us face to face with who Jesus is. It brings us face to face with the reality that He came to save men from sin. And as Peter came to the place where he was relying upon Christ and Christ alone for his salvation, every one of us must come to the place where we trust the one to whom there is, from whom there is no other one to go, to there is no other alternative. He alone has the words of eternal life. And no wonder Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was confessing not only great biblical truth that God has revealed about Christ, he was testifying his own faith in Christ. But there is one more. I take you with me in Mark 14 to the night of Christ's arrest. Judas has betrayed Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's been led to a mock trial in the official residence of the high priest in Jerusalem. And we will not go through all of the Scripture, but you can start, you can take a note of Mark chapter 14 and verse 59. They brought witnesses against Him. And the witnesses could not even agree among themselves. As Isaiah 53 prophesied, Jesus' trial, whether before the high priest, the Jewish nation, whether before Pilate, were travesties of injustice. Never was justice miscarried as it was in the trial of Christ. Finally, as this has all gone on, Jesus stood before the high priest. And I want you to notice in verse 60. Mark 14, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" And the conflicting witnesses. But He held His peace and answered nothing. Now watch the next question. And ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus' question, "But you, whom do you say that I am," is direct, the high priest's question and Jesus' answer, some of the most powerful language in all of Scripture. Notice what we read now. In the middle of verse 61, again the high priest asked Him and said unto Him, "Art Thou the Christ?" Are you the Messiah? This is the high priest of the nation of Israel, the religious leader of the Jewish religion. And he looks at the Lord Jesus and says, "Are you the Messiah who's been prophesied, for whom we look? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God?" And I want you to watch the next statement. Would you look at verse 62? And if you have your Bibles open, I want you to say two words with me. Will you please? We read in verse 62, and Jesus said, say the next two words, please. I am. And folks, the greatest words that could have ever been spoken. Let me take you back in your memory to Moses wandering through the wilderness, through the desert. In the morning he walks by as he's taking his father-in-law's flocks out to graze. And he sees that bush over there and it's on fire. And he comes back the next night, or that night, and it's still on fire. And he says, I've got to see this. And he turns over there, and out of the bush, the voice speaks. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. And I am calling you to lead my people out of Egypt. And do you remember what Moses asked God as he stood there? He said, whom shall I say has sent me? And do you remember God's answer? I am has sent you. And God identified Himself by that name. I am that I am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made covenant promise to create this nation, to spare this nation, to preserve this nation. And the covenant God of Israel is sending you to lead my people out of Egypt into the land that I've promised them. I am hath sent you. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you the Christ, the Son of the blessed? And the Lord Jesus stands there. This is not to the man on the street. This is not to the observant, devotional Jew. This is to the theological and religious leader of the nation. And the Son of God looks at him and utters those awesome words. I am. If that old priest had any sense, and he didn't, he would have sat there and shivered in his sandals. And to think of it, ladies and gentlemen, he was presuming to sit in judgment on and condemn to death the very one before whom he will one day stand in judgment. And look at the rest of Jesus' statement in that 62nd verse. And Jesus said, I am. Watch it. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And how does he identify himself? Daniel's Son of Man. And one day, as the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is seen coming in the clouds, you will see Son of Man, the great I Am, coming in judgment and in power. And we see three great things, ladies and gentlemen. He is Son of Man from heaven, lifted up to die, to save men from sin. He came specifically for that purpose, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He came as Son of Man to die for sinners. And He is coming again in judgment. Turn with me real quick, will you please, to Revelation chapter 14. I want you to see it one more time. This is when that great prophecy will be fulfilled. And in John, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14, great text. I've preached on it at funerals. Many of you have grasped it and you have embraced the comfort of verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And he will come to judgment." Who is he? Son of Man, Son of God. Why did he come? To save men from sin. To give his life a ransom for many. How will he come again? In power and in judgment. I ask you a question. It's not mine. It's Christ's. It's the question everyone must ask. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But you, whom do you say that I am? Have you come to the place where with Peter you have said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Have you come to that place where you have trusted Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation? If you have not, will you do it today? Remember the solemn words of that one who came to give his life a ransom for many. After this, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He will come to judgment. Trust him today. Receive him today. In a few minutes, we're going to sing an unusual invitation hymn. There's an old, old hymn in our hymn book written in the 1600s. Strangely enough, written by Jesuit priests. And we sing it and love it, and we should. They got it right, for they spoke of that fairest Lord Jesus, who is both Son of God and Son of Man. And I urge you today, settle for yourself that question. But you, whom do you say that I am?